We'll pick up where we left off last week, John chapter 11, right around verse 39 or 40. Today, of course, we're going to reach the climax of the narrative of the resurrection of Lazarus. Everything that's happened so far since the beginning of the chapter culminates with verse 43, as we're going to see here today. By way of introduction, one quick admonition: when we read the scripture and how to approach the scripture in general, we need to realize that the entirety of the Bible, both in its whole as well as its individual parts, reveals in one form or another the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for several things. And then it says what the purpose of all scripture is, that the man of God may be made perfect. So in other words, God uses all of scripture to accomplish spiritually in us what we cannot accomplish on our own. God uses his word to bring life. God uses his word to make us holy, to sanctify us. It is all found in his word. God's word in its entirety is the instrument of redemption. It's the aim of scripture to restore the brokenness of restore our brokenness and our depravity to spiritual wholeness, to resurrect us from our deadness of life. So in all scripture, we should expect that we're going to find our fallenness, our fallen nature. And that's what Bill and I, before we prepare a message, before we prepare a sermon, we ask the text, we ask the question of the text: what does this say about our fallen condition? What does this text saying about how we fall short and how Jesus Christ has supplied for us salvation, redemption? Every text of Scripture that we confront is going to, in one way or another, bring us face to face with the gospel. That, by the way, is what separates expository preaching from simple verse-by-verse preaching. Some people will say, well, you know, we're doing two verses today, and how do you get an hour-long sermon out of two verses? Well, the answer is, in exposition, you take the verses and you say, what is the Holy Spirit's intent in communicating God's plan of redemption to us? It's not just a matter of saying, okay, Lazarus come forth, all right, that Jesus rose from the dead. That would be a verse-by-verse commentary. What we do is expositional preaching. Now, we can do the same thing in our reading of the Bible. We can approach the Bible as a textbook and look at it and pull out the points. You know, pull out a point that advocates good works or compassion or morality. And undoubtedly, the Bible does command these behaviors. However, if we ignore the whole of the scripture and how any particular narrative or passage that we're in relates to the entirety of scripture, we could miss the very, very point of scripture, which points us that we cannot do those things apart from the grace of God. So it's important that when we read the Bible, that we do so with, in a sense, two lenses, a magnifying glass and binoculars. Magnifying glass, yes, to look at the individual verses and say, this verse, what is this verse saying exactly? We read the text in context. We use all the tools of hermeneutics to understand a particular verse of Scripture. But also, with binoculars, from a bird's eye view, what is this verse of Scripture saying in light of the entirety of Scripture? You know, many times we read with our magnifying glasses and say, I got God nailed down. Okay, I understand that, you know, I know what he's going to do. The only problem is God reveals himself systematically throughout the entirety of Scripture, the totality of Scripture. So with our magnifying glasses, we analyze the details of the kind of the microbial life. Like if you had to imagine a raindrop, you know, you could use a magnifying glass and see all the life that's in a raindrop. But you could miss, if you just have a magnifying glass, you miss the coming storm. So all scripture needs to be understood in light as well as the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. At times this is very easy, like the text we have today before us in Lazarus. Very easy to find the redemptive message there. Harder in some other texts of Scripture that we confront. Charles Spurgeon said, from every text of Scripture there is a road towards Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? I've never found a text that has not got a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would not yet I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. And likewise, our reading of Scripture can do no good unless we could savor Christ in the reading of the Word of God. Thankfully, today, it's an easy road. It's a short road from the text to the understanding of redemption. The picture of redemption in John 11 is so clear as it unfolds at it. If you just think about the events of the text so far up to this point, we have initially Jesus in bodily absent from Lazarus. Remember, the messengers had to go to find Jesus. So we have him initially bodily absent. So it is with us today. While Jesus was bodily absent, Lazarus died. So it is with us today. Jesus Christ is not in our physical midst, however. He's in heaven. He's not with us physically. And while he is not with us physically, people die. That's what happens. John 11 also, we see that it's not only the individual, but the whole family is affected by the death of Lazarus. We see Martha and Mary as well involved in all the mourners there. And this is a prefigure of the family of God on earth, the body of Christ, how when one hurts, the body hurts. The whole family of God hurts when one is sorrowing and grieving. While Christ is bodily absent, the power of death was felt and is felt upon the body of Christ. We sorrow, we grieve. Then it says he stayed 2 days where he was, and Christ came then to comfort the grieving family. He stayed 2 days before he came to bring the power of life and to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now it appears to us, it appeared to Martha and Mary that he was delaying. So it appears to us that he's delaying. Where is his coming? Well, if the 2 days are a picture of 2,000 years, then he's coming back soon. Now, we don't know that, but if that's the case, then he is coming back soon. But during this time, it feels like he's delaying. When Christ does return in the same manner he came to Bethany, he brings with him 2 things, resurrection and life. And in the same way, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to return in the same manner that he came into Bethany with 2 things, resurrection and life. Then, as he did in Bethany, he will put away not only death, but also grief and tears. And in the meantime, while there is still death, we also have the comfort of knowing that Jesus weeps with us. That we have the assurance that he feels a deep sympathy while we weep. He weeps with us. See how clearly the plan of redemption is laid out in this chapter 11 as we go through it. This week, we're going to turn our attention to the resurrection of Lazarus. And in doing so, we're going to discover some truths about our own resurrection, our ultimate resurrection. Last week, we left Lazarus dead in the tomb. He was dead for 4 days. He was decaying. And we saw how this pointed to our own deadness in sin, in our trespasses and sins. This week, Christ will speak to the dead Lazarus, and he will raise it to life. Where we were last week, looking at ourselves, we said last week was a man-centered message. I'm glad Bill prayed that this week would not be a man-centered message, and it will not be. But last week we left looking at ourselves, the law revealing our depravity, seeing just how we are, what is the state of our soul in deadness. This week the stone is rolled away, and we find ourselves that we were once dead, now alive in Christ, made alive by him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that your words would be spoken here today, Lord. Father, so many times when we approach the word, Lord, we say, who am I, Lord, to speak your words? But it's your words and your words alone that will bring life. Man's breath can bring no life. No life to human beings, no life to human souls. Only your word can breathe life into us, Lord. So I pray, Father, and I know, O Lord, that it's only through your word that we will be quickened to life, both in salvation, Lord, as well as life in any areas of deadness in our lives, things that we are holding on to, the sin that so easily besets us, the areas of the old nature that we have a hard time laying down, the areas, Father, that where we still see this body of death, the areas when we want to do good, we see evil right there with us. We know that it's only your word that can bring life to those dead areas in our lives, Father. And I pray that your word and your spirit would speak to hearts. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us each open ears to hear all that you have, that, Father, we would place scripture and scripture alone, Lord. And if scripture teaches something to us here today that may even be different from what our traditions have taught us, Lord, that we would be open to receiving and hearing from your word, Lord, and what your word says. And we just thank you, Father, that you give us the blessing of being able to come together and look to you and seek your face and seek your word together in this time. We pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin back in verse 39. Just a little bit of review. Take it back a verse. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Jesus said these words with confidence, knowing exactly what he was about to do. Martha, who was the sister of Lazarus, who was dead, saw her faith waver at this time, a little bit, momentarily. She says to the Lord, in continuing verse 39, "By this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Now Jesus really doesn't even listen to this protest. He rejects it, and he reminds Martha in verse 40, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." Now, there's no record of Jesus ever saying these exact words to Martha. However, back in verse 4 of chapter 11, we see that Jesus did tell Martha through a messenger. He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Later on, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he said directly to Martha in verse 23, he said to her in verse 25, "Thy brother shall rise again." And then in verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So Jesus had already revealed the purpose of God in all of this to Martha. First through the messenger, hey, this is going to be for the glory of God. Then to her directly, "Martha, do you believe this?" challenging her. So here Martha's faith lapses for a moment. He reminds her, and Jesus says, "Didn't I say unto you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, let me say what this does not mean. This does not mean that if Martha had not believed, that Jesus would not have raised Lazarus. By no means. Amen. Now this, whether or not man has faith, God still carries out his sovereign purpose. For example, Jesus asks the question at one point in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Well, the answer to that question doesn't matter, because the Son of Man is returning whether or not he finds faith on the earth. Nevertheless, he will come. There is a time when Jesus Christ is ordained to come, and he will come, whether or not there is the faithlessness of man or not. Notice that Jesus does not say, "If you believed, you would see your brother raised." He says to her, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." What Jesus is saying here is, you believe, Martha. If you have faith, Martha, you'll understand what's going on here. "I'm going to raise your brother," that's one thing. But you know what? There's a lot of people here that are going to witness that, the raising of your brother. But if you have faith, Martha, you're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see the purpose in my raising of Lazarus. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. He's saying, I'm not doing this for me. I'm not even doing it for you, Martha. As much as I love you, Martha, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not raising Lazarus for your purpose, but for the glory of God. There are, again, many there Everyone witnessed the miracle. Everyone in their midst witnessed that miracle, but only some saw the glory of God. It's very much like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world is a witness to that. The world can't deny that there was a Jesus Christ who was crucified, a man named Jesus, and who was put in a tomb, and today that tomb is empty. Yet only believers see the real significance, because it requires faith to understand these things. Few deny the historical facts of the events, but that doesn't mean they believe. Knowing the facts about Jesus does not please God. It's faith that pleases God. And that's what Jesus tells Martha. Martha, take your mind off the corpse for a minute. It stinketh, yes, but turn your attention to me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And I'm going to prove that to you in a minute, and I'll prove it to you that I have power over death by raising your brother. But don't believe in the sign. Believe in the one in who, to whom it points. Put your faith, put your trust in me, Martha, he says, and you'll see the glory of God. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays and he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. See, it is the will of Jesus Christ to reveal his glory to his children. It's the will of Christ that we who believe see his glory. That's the whole purpose of everything. That's the whole purpose of our salvation and everything that we do see. Turn to Romans chapter 9. It's the will of God to reveal his glory. In Romans 9, it tells us, somewhere around verse 22 or 23, that God endured vessels of wrath which were fitted for destruction for a purpose. And he says, and look at verse 23, and the purpose that God endured vessels of wrath fitted for destruction is what? That he might make known, what? The riches of his glory on who? The vessels of mercy. Who's that? The believer. That he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for what? For glory. Even us, whom he hath called. See? Not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. God has prepared us for his glory. He called us in salvation for his glory. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's God's purpose. It's God's purpose in election. It's his purpose in choosing us. It's his purpose in saving us to reveal his glory. And that's what he's telling Martha. The purpose is way beyond resurrection of a physical body. Lazarus is going to die again. So what? I raise him and he's going to live another 30 years. But more than a physical resurrection, it points to the glory of God, because God desires to reveal his glory to his children. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth, whereunto we called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what is he saying here? From the beginning, those who are chosen to salvation, how are we chosen to salvation? Through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. See, it is God who gives us the belief of the truth. And what is that ultimately? The calling of the gospel. What? To obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might reveal his glory to his people. The first one in the scripture who we're told saw the glory of God. Now, there are, in many manifestations, certainly Adam saw the glory of God, but it doesn't say that specifically. In the book of Acts, Stephen mentions the first man to see the glory of God was Abraham. Abraham saw the glory of God, Stephen says. It's interesting, too, at the same time that Abraham is also the father of all who have faith. There is a link between faith and the glory of God. Turn to Hebrews 11. Again, that's what he's saying to Martha. Martha, if you have faith, you'll see the glory of God. Hebrews 11. People talk a lot about faith today, and really you wonder if there's a real understanding of what it really means. You know, many times when people talk about faith, they're talking about something that they get in this life. In fact, much of what is so-called faith preaching preaches about temporal matters, matters of earth. If you have enough faith, I'm sure most of you heard it. You know, if you have enough faith, you'll get that car, or if you have enough faith, you'll get that house. It's all focused on the temporal. No, look at Hebrews 11. It makes it implicitly clear that faith is not about this life. Martha, your faith is not about the raising of your brother. Your faith is something much beyond this. In Hebrews 11, it speaks of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. And what? Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Skip down to verse 16. But now, what? They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. True faith looks for the glory that's to come, not the glory that is today. You see. Look down at verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. And what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, of the prophets, who, what? Through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of aliens, women received their dead to life again. Whoa, we love all this about faith, don't we? You know, this all sounds so good. Wow, by our faith, we could stop the mouth of lions. We can obtain promises. And some, as in the case of Martha, will even see their dead raised to life again. But you know what? Hebrews 11 doesn't stop there. Look at verse 35, the rest of it. There were also others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And today we would say these people have no faith. But it certainly doesn't sound like the faith that you hear in the faith preaching of today. But the scripture continues to tell us that the world was not worthy of such as these. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, having obtained a good report through faith, what? Received not the promise. Some witness a miracle. Others will not witness a miracle. Some will obtain promises. Others will not obtain promises. It doesn't take faith to witness a miracle. It doesn't take faith to obtain a promise. That's not what faith is about. Faith is about seeing the glory of God, and that's what Jesus tells Martha. Whether or not there's a miracle, whether or not there's a promise to inherit, Jesus is telling Martha, if you believe, you'll see past the physical realm. You'll see past this resurrection of a body into the realm of the glory of God. This should cause us to ask ourselves the question, why are we saved? Are we saved for ourselves, or are we saved for God? Are we saved for the glory of God, or are we saved to get all these great things and then at the end go to heaven? The faith that we've been given by God is not for ourselves. I mean, it's good, certainly, and it's important for us with the faith, with the given measure of faith that we have, that we might live out our lives in righteousness and holiness and conduct ourselves in love toward one another. I don't deny the importance of these things. But first and foremost, what is the purpose of our salvation? It is to bring glory to God. The chief purpose of our salvation is to glorify God. That's what true redemption is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 tells us this. It says that Christ's death and our subsequent death and life to follow was not given to us so that we might live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. If Martha believed, she'd see the glory of God. Yes, she'd see her brother raised, but many that day saw that and still didn't believe, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. Understand, the same way your faith is to glorify Him. It's not primarily to attain anything for yourself. Let's go back to John chapter 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou heardest me always, and because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Here we've now approached the pinnacle of our narrative. The stone is removed from the mouth of the cave. The Lord stands before an open grave. The crowd is standing around saying, wow, what is going on? They're waiting anxiously. What's going to happen next? At first, nothing comes out of the tomb. No sign of life. They're all eagerly looking and listening, and they hear Jesus. And what does he do? He utters a simple, trusting, sincere prayer. Notice what he prays. Notice what he's able to say. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He prays as if the miracle already happened. Jesus' confidence is seen here. Again, how could he have such confidence? How could Jesus have such confidence that this would take place? It was because of his living relationship with the Father. He knew the Father. He said, I know that you hear me always. How many of us can say that? I know you hear me always, Father. Remember, Jesus was eternally present with the Father in the bosom of the Father from eternity. We saw that back in chapter 1 of John. Through the incarnation, the physical relationship between the Father and the Son was separated, but the spiritual union remained unbroken. That's why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. Jesus had come to earth in bodily form, but they were still one in spirit. Between them, there was communion. There was a genuine relationship between them. And part of what Jesus came is to show us that we can have that relationship with Him. Yes. Jesus knew the Father's will. In fact, He always prayed the Father's will. He never did a thing in the slightest degree to deviate from the Father's word. The only time He had a thought about it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And nevertheless, He said, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus always did the things that pleased the Father, for the Father was always pleased with the Son. And because He was always pleased with Him, He always heard Him. Think about the light that that throws on our unanswered prayer. When we ask for things and don't receive what we're asking for. Psalm 66, verse 18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. See, we like the first part of that. Yeah, receiving whatsoever we ask. That sounds so good to us. But it says we receive what we pray for because we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight. Now, let me just say this, just to clarify that text. It sounds almost like, you do this for God and God will do this for you, kind of a thing. That's not it at all. What this is teaching us here is the same thing that Psalm 37 teaches us when it says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll grant you the desires of your heart. The very desires of our heart, as we delight in God, the very desires of our heart are given to us by God. You see, as we delight in God, there's less and less of those fleshly desires in our hearts, and God literally plants those desires, those godly desires, in our hearts. That's what He tells us in Philippians 2:13. He said, God works within us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. To will, to want, the things that we will and want are put there from God. God is working within us. In other words, it's not a give and take with God. As we love God, what? We'll keep His commandments. As we love God, we'll live a life pleasing to Him. And the result of that is we're closer to Him. We know His will. And when we pray, we suddenly find our prayers answered because they're aligning with His will. See? The closer we are to the heart of God, and Jesus Christ was the closest to the heart of God, so that's why He could say, you always hear me. The closer we are to the heart of God, the better we hear His voice and know His will. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. See, as you acknowledge Him, as you trust in Him, Jesus didn't have to be concerned with being out of step with the Father. He knew the Father, and He pleased the Father. Our unanswered prayer may be an indictment of the state of our own soul. Perhaps we're not delighting in Christ as we should. The desires of our hearts, the things we're praying for, may not be those desires that God has Himself planted in our hearts. So we go to prayer and we ask. And this is what the book of James says. You ask of your own selfish motives. And you don't receive because you're asking for yourself. Jesus knew the will of God. He prayed the will of God, and God was pleased to answer Him. Can the same be said of us? How well do we know God's will? How many times do we sit around waiting for a sign from heaven? It's just, Lord, I want You to confirm Your will, you know? When God says, I desire to make My will known to you, He desires to make it clear to us. How? Acknowledge Me in all your ways, and what? I will direct your paths. So ask yourself the question, am I acknowledging Him in all my ways? When my path is not being directed, that I'm sitting waiting around for a sign from heaven. You need wisdom? Ask God. That's what He said. It's that simple. Ask God. He'll give it to you. He said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but not His children. He leads His children. He guides us. That's the whole thing of Him being the good shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. It's His pleasure to do so. And so many are misled looking for signs and guidance. Now, let's come to verse 43. And when thus He had spoken, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The voice of the Lord here thunders into the netherworld. Lazarus, come forth. I believe it was Matthew Henry, I believe, who observed that if Jesus had just said, come forth, that all of Hades would have cleared out at His command. So He named Lazarus by name. At the sound of the voice of Jesus Christ, death, which Job calls the king of terrors, cowers, caves in. Death has no choice but to immediately yield up his captive when Jesus speaks. Christ was the conqueror of sin and death and Satan, and He proves it here. This is the public proof of it, of His victory over the grave. With a simple yet authoritative call, a soul that left its earthly tent was called back to live again. Death, we've talked a lot about it over the first half of John chapter 11. Death is Satan's best blow. That's his victory. You know, he doesn't ultimately win, but that's where he wins. That's his best blow. It's the full and end result of his power. The end result of sin brought death. We're told by Jesus that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in truth. He was a murderer. He murdered the first Adam, for sure. He was a liar. And he is a liar. That's his character. He's called the father of lies. He's a liar. He's opposed, exactly opposite of Christ. Christ is the truth. He's a liar. Christ is the giver of life. He's the destroyer of life. The Word of God tells us that it was for this reason that the Son of God was manifest, that he might put to destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus Christ came to remove the wages of sin, to undo the work which sin has wrought, to conquer him who had the power of death, to swallow up death in victory. And that's what's so strikingly illustrated here in John chapter 11. The power of Christ to speak to death and to command life. At the same time, all of this for the purpose of revealing the glory of God. We see two things in this portrait of this resurrection. What is this resurrection a picture of? Well, first of all, it's in miniature, a picture of our own resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Jesus, with a loud voice, says, "Lazarus, come forth." Just as he shouted for Lazarus, he's coming back at the resurrection with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. Jesus said, "Marvel not," in John 5, "marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear his voice." There's a day coming when he is coming with a shout, and the dead in the graves will hear his voice and rise, just as Lazarus. So the rising of Lazarus is a type of the final resurrection, and it is also a type of our own resurrection to new life, the new birth. It's striking to note that Christ did nothing except to say, "Lazarus, come forth." That's it. Much in the same way we remember the disciples, how he called them. Simple words, "Follow me." It illustrates perfectly the means that God uses in regeneration, in bringing us to the place where we are born again. Men are raised spiritually. That is, they come from death into life by means of the word of Christ and by that alone. You know, so many times we're preoccupied by so many things in the church, signs and wonders and personal testimonies. And, you know, these are all fine. They have their place, you know, and entertainment, whatever, you know. All these things may have their place in certain realms within the body of Christ. But these things do not raise men to life. It's the Word of God that does. Jesus' words quickened Lazarus' soul to new life. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10, 17 says the same thing. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's vital. This is so vital to understand this. Faith is God's gift of grace to man. And it's what he uses and employs to regenerate man. But it is conveyed through the Word of God. We look at sometimes faith as something that, you know, we bring to the table in this whole scheme of salvation. That's what we contribute to salvation. It's our own faith through which we're saved. It's our own faith, or a lack thereof, that is the determining factor in our salvation. Many teach that God can only act with the cooperation of man's faith. You know, this was the core of the debate back in the time of the Reformation between Catholicism and the Reformation. This was at the core of it. Catholicism taught synergy. And what synergism, which is that what they taught was an infusion of grace. I think Bill mentioned that in his prayer earlier. An infusion of grace, that God infused his grace into man and activated man's faith that was there, or activated some force in man that kind of brought forth his faith. It also teaches, Catholicism teaches, that faith in itself is a work. In fact, they teach it's the first work that you do. It's your first work that you bring to the table to be saved. The Reformation said, no, Faith is a gift. It's not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Why don't we look at that, Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Very common verses, but so that you could see it. Back in verse 5, it says, even, this is the picture of Lazarus here, even when we were dead in our sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. It's defining for us what grace is and salvation there. The grace of salvation is the quickening of God to dead sinners. That's grace. When we sing Amazing Grace, that's what we're singing about. That there's no merit on the part of man. Then in verse 8 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, the heresy of Catholicism was first of all saying that faith is a work, whereas clearly this verse does not tell us that faith is opposed to works. If salvation is of faith, it excludes works. Romans 4 tells us that. Justification is to the one who does not work, but who trusts in him. So it excludes boasting. But today, if you were to ask, if you ask anyone out on the street, Catholicism has so pervaded people's understanding of eternity, they said, well, why should you go to heaven? Well, I was a good person. They point to themselves. What are they doing? They're boasting. Anytime anyone can point to anything they did, that's boasting. But let's not only find fault with the Catholics, because much of the evangelical church has adopted an intermediate ground of sorts. They don't define faith as a work as such, but nevertheless, it is man's first step. It's not a work, but it is what man brings to the table in salvation. He cooperates with God by faith. This is very close to Rome's position, synergy. The position of the Reformation is what's called monergism, namely that faith is a product of God's free grace. It is administered to man through the Word of God. I want you to just understand this, to follow the understanding here. We talked a lot last week about our depravity, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We also did a Bible study on Wednesday night on our depravity. If anyone's not convinced that they are depraved, feel free, both tapes are in the back. If you weren't here last week, you can take them. They're both the Bible study tape and the sermon from last week. We talked about Romans 8. In Romans 8, chapter 8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. People in the flesh, without faith, cannot please God. The scripture tells us further that in the Old Testament, that God is pleased with a contriteness of heart. So we know faith pleases God. We know repentance, contrition, repentance pleases God. And this is the call of the gospel. This is the call. In the book of Acts, it was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we preach the gospel, that's the call. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We call people to repent and believe. If you repent and believe, you're saved. Simple. But at the same time, Romans 8:8 makes it clear that the natural man can't please God. So where is it in the natural man? Whom in the natural man are we speaking to when we say, please God through repentance and faith? See, this is the error. I believe that this is the root source of the error of the seeker-friendly movement. That's the idea that we can win over an unregenerate soul, that we can win over unregenerate carnal man by being like him, by just manipulating the circumstances, making the language sound so much like what he's used to, making the music sound like what he's used to, so that he's comfortable, and we can just kind of like just slip him into the kingdom through the back door. This is what Finney taught in a large part. He said if we can manipulate the circumstances in such a way, he said, I can lead any man to make a decision for Christ. You know what? He's right. He can. You can get a lot of decisions. But only the Word of God resurrects a life. Say, doesn't God require faith? Yes. Doesn't God require repentance? Yes. But He supplies what He commands. That's why salvation is a gift. That's what it means that it's a gift. Look, the Scripture is true, and every person is hostile to God, and that he cannot and will not repent of his sins. He's hostile to God. He cannot. He will not. Romans 8 says he does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he cannot. That's why faith and repentance are God's gifts of grace to us. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it's the gift of God that leads to eternal life. It's not of yourselves, not of your works, so that no one could boast. Is faith something that we contribute to our salvation? Or is it the gift of God? That really comes down the bottom line of the whole issue of understanding depravity or not. How depraved are we? Is our will depraved or not? Is our will dead in trespasses and sins? Or with just that little spark, that little infusion of grace, can we be resurrected? Repentance and faith are God's to give. Doesn't the Word of God say in many places, salvation is of the Lord? Salvation belongs to the Lord, the book of Revelation. Salvation belongs to God. All of the components of salvation belong to Him. So He gives us the gift of repentance. He gives us the gift of faith. The Scripture commands us in Philippians 2:12, because a lot of people will say, okay, well, God gives me the gifts and I can just sit back. I have nothing to do with this. Now, no. We don't just sit back. Of course, we must respond to the work of God. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then it continues on in verse 13 to tell us that the will to do such is not from you, but from God. For it is God, Philippians 2:13, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, the picture of Lazarus. We are dead in the tomb. We're completely passive in receiving the action of life. Jesus Christ speaks, Lazarus come forth. The Word of God goes forth and accomplishes exactly what it set forth to do. Our cooperation is, when we hear that, after we've been quickened to life, and He says, Lazarus come forth, is to come forth. You see? That's our cooperation. It's required only after we're raised to life. After that work's completed, Lazarus, come forth. Unless God has changed the disposition of this sinful heart, I will never choose to cooperate with grace. Embrace Christ by faith, this wicked heart can't do it. And that's the whole thing. If God merely offers me to change my heart, if He says, I'm offering you to change your heart, what is there in this wicked, depraved will of ours that's going to say, yeah, okay. If it's just an offer, if He just offers me grace while I'm a slave to sin, what good is the offer if I have no power to embrace that offer? See, that's the whole thing. Saving grace, the Word of God spoken, Lazarus come forth. Saving grace is not an offer of liberation. It is liberation. It liberates. And that's what Paul said to the Philippians when he said, God apprehended me. He didn't say, you know, a lot of things he could have said there. I've been apprehended by God. I want to show you this in a few places in the Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 14. First, we're going to see how God did this with people, nations, groups. We're going to see how He did it with individuals. Hopefully, we'll come to the understanding of how He did it in our lives. Acts 4:14. I want to show you several examples in the Scripture where we see that the power for resurrection lies not in man's faith, but in God's Word creating life and faith in man. Acts 14, verse 27. And when they come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. See, prior to Christ, the Gentiles were without hope. But God, who was rich in mercy, opened the door of faith for faith to be introduced to the Gentiles. Notice whose decision that was. It was God's decision. He could have withheld faith from the Gentiles, but he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Turn to Acts 16. You could say, all right, yeah, that's easy for me to accept. I can accept God did it with nations and people groups, but I can't accept he does it with individuals. Look at Acts 16, verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Notice who was it who opened their heart? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, we don't know that. Lydia didn't know that. Lydia didn't know God was doing a work in her heart. She was just simply realizing now, oh, all of a sudden I have a desire to hear the word of God. What happened in our lives when all of a sudden we had a desire to hear the things of God? You know, no one had even told us we're born again. You know, but all of a sudden we started to hear these things and want these and desire spiritual things. And where was that planted in us? In Lydia's case, it was the Lord who opened her heart. Yet so many times you hear the evangelical plea, open your heart, open your heart. Is that a practice that's supported by Scripture? How many times in Scripture does it say to man, open your heart? But yet we have clear right here where it says God can open a heart. God removes a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. God circumcises hearts. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is what? It is what? Given. Don't miss important words like that. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given to us to believe. That's what John 6, remember John 6, 29? What's the work of God? It's the work of God that you might believe. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, we read it earlier. I won't have you turn there again, but we read it earlier. God, it says, God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation through what? Sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief in the truth. Take note again, what's the source of belief? It's God. It's God who chose us to be saved from the beginning. Turn to James 1. We'll show you the gift of God, the gift of God's faith. It's all over the Scripture. You know, it's not just Romans 9 and John 6, for those who know what that means. It's all over the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variables, no shadow of turning. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, whose? God's. Begat he us. That is, he caused us to be born again. Who? Of whose will? God's will. How? How? What's the next? With the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creatures. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest puts it this way, and he kind of expands the Greek here. He says, in accordance with his deliberate purpose, he has brought us into being by means of the word of truth. The new birth, we have been born from above. It is God's work. God gives the gift of life by the means of the Word of God. It's what God did from the beginning. It's his nature, it's his character. In the beginning, God spoke, and he spoke life into what? Dust. And it came into being, and Adam was formed. He breathed life into dust. What did dust have to say about it? He spoke to Abraham. He gave him little option. He said, get thee out of your country and out of your kindred, Abraham. He spoke to Abraham and created his people. In Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the valley of the dry bones, he breathed life into dry bones and he brought them to life. How? By means. What was the means? The word preached. As the word is preached, it brings life. That's what 1 Peter said. He said, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. As all this is true, what? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. No maybes about it. Notice it doesn't say it will only prosper in one who has their heart open. It will prosper in exactly what God has set it for. Don't the scriptures say this? Brethren, don't the scriptures say this? It doesn't say it will only save someone who is willing to be saved. No, the word will prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it. You preach the word. God accomplishes through the preaching of the word that which he pleases. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Okay? Pretty clear. It pleased God. How? By the what? By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the word of God preached is what awakens the called of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God called Lazarus to come forth. And likewise, he calls each of us who believe by name. Lazarus, come forth. He called. Wasn't that the picture of the good shepherd? He's standing there at the door of the sheepfold, and one by one the sheep are going through, and he's calling them by name. He's taking them out of the sheepfold. The question is, has he called you to come forth? Have you heard his voice? Are you born again? If not, the scripture says you're without hope in the world. And you would need to pray. If you've never heard his voice saying, come forth, pray that God would extend mercy to you and save your soul. Continuing down to verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You know, if we want to insist on that we brought this faith to the table, you know, before we were saved, that we had some kind of faith in us, all right, bring it to the table. You know what God says? Even so, whatever things that are, I'll bring to naught anyway. So bring it to the table, all right? Your will, your choice, your prayer, your raised hand, your faith, whatever it is, bring it to the table. God says, I'll bring it to naught. I'll bring to naught the things that are, so that I can choose the things that are not. That why, verse 29, goes back to the beginning of why he raised Lazarus, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then it says, notice, but of him, literally, out from him as a source, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. It's because he is the source that you're in Christ today, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Amen.
And therein lies the application of all of this. Because you could say, well, what's the difference? You know, the matter is that I'm saved. Isn't that important that we're all saved? Who cares if it was my faith, his faith? All right, well, if it was his faith, fine. If I think it's my faith, fine. What's the difference? The answer lies in that last verse, that he that glorieth would glory in the Lord. There are life-transforming applications in understanding this truth. First, it magnifies God. It gives him all the glory in our salvation. It strips from man any self-righteousness or any pride that we did anything. If a person is saved, it is purely because of God's mercy and grace. God alone gets the glory. Second, it gives us confidence in prayer. Prayer, when we pray for the salvation of others, when we pray, we know that it's possible for God to sovereignly answer that prayer. Apart from that, the best that we can do is, Lord, send the things in his life that he just might be, you know, just put him in the right direction, send people. No, we can ask God to save souls. That's what he tells us. Pray for those in authority that they may be saved. You know, we should be praying for the salvation of people. That God is the monergistic actor in regeneration, and that we can pray. Yeah, we could pray for God to send people and all the secondary causes of it, yes. But it is God who saves. Third, understanding God's sovereignty in our salvation gives us liberty in evangelism. See, we recognize that it's not our job. Our job is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. The result is left up to God. If we faithfully proclaim the truth, the word of God will resurrect those who have ears to hear. His sheep hear his voice and they know him. It takes the pressure off. We know there's a harvest out there, and sometimes we feel we have to do the saving. We are just merely God's means. He saves. And fourth and finally, this doctrine of God's divine initiative, that he spoke life in regeneration, it moves us to worship him. How can we not give praise and honor to the one who has such great mercy? He said, Matthew, come forth. Barbara, come forth. I mean, how? John, come forth. Say that one day to us. Come forth. Come forth. Come forth. He called us by name and says, come forth. For you're my people. You, my people, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. May we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, out of the tombs of our deadness and darkness, and into his marvelous light. In times past, we were not a people, but today we are a people of God, which have obtained mercy and have now obtained mercy. Let's give him thanks. Lord God, we praise you. We worship you, O Lord God, because one day you said to us, come forth. You spoke out our name and said, come forth, O Lord God. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. O Lord God, you are the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, you are the author of all creation, Lord. You are the source of all. You breathe life into man, Lord. And we worship and adore you, Lord. We worship you for making us capable, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you quickened us to life. For making us capable to know you, Lord. For being the initiator of love, that we, Lord, can only say today, we love you because you first loved us. Making us capable of knowing you. For giving us, Lord God, the will, the reason, the conscience that leads us to life. We praise you, Lord, for your revelation of yourself in the Word of God. That one day you opened up our ears to hear your Word. We praise you, Lord, for the revelation of yourself to us in your word, Lord, for saying, come forth to each of us, for making our hearts your dwelling place, for doing the spiritual surgery, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, for circumcising our hearts, O Lord God. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for your patience and your graciousness towards us, Lord, the vastness of your mercy, and that you moved us, Lord. You moved us, Lord, to know, as guilty sinners, to know this glorious, marvelous, life-transforming truth, that you so loved us, that you revealed this to us, that you gave us your only begotten Son to die on our behalf, Lord. We thank you. And we rejoice in you, Lord. We worship you. It's the prayer of one of the ancient Puritans says, keep us always longing for present salvation in the Holy Spirit, for spiritual graces and blessings, for help to value our duties and our privileges. May we cherish simplicity and godly sincerity of character. Help us to be in reality before thee, as in appearance what we are before men. To be religious before we profess religion. To leave the world before we enter the church. To set our affections on things above. To shun forbidden follies and vanities. To be a dispenser as well as a partaker of grace. To be prepared to bear evil as well as to do good. O God, make us, O Lord, worthy of this calling, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in us. That's the purpose we're saved. That's the purpose you called us forth from our tombs, that we might glorify you. May we do so with our lives. May we do so in our duties to one another. May we do so as husbands to our wives. May we do so as parents to our children. May we do so, O Lord God, as children to our parents. May we bear forth your image and your glory in our families, in our households, on the job. May we do so in our workplaces. May we do so in the body of Christ, Lord. May we do so with our neighbors, Lord. May we just bring you glory. May the faith you gave us bring you glory, Father, for that's the reason you gave it to us. May we see it not as something to use for ourselves, but to give you glory. And Lord, you say the same thing to us that you say to Martha. If you only believe, then I tell you, you'd see the glory of God. May we see your glory, and may we glorify you, and may others see your glory through us. In Jesus' name, amen.